We're in Proverbs chapter 17, contrasting still the difference between good and evil, between foolishness and wisdom. We hear again this mixture of sayings that, that primarily Solomon was given. And once again, in this particular set of Proverbs, you'll find perhaps many familiar ones, but also many things that will spark perhaps your interest in things that you might be dealing with in life, people that you know. Perhaps some of the things you'll see are in yourself. It's the most revealing thing when the Word of God speaks directly to you and you know the intent from the Holy Spirit is that you listen up. And so you'll hear some of that tonight, I believe. But let's go ahead and get into this. Verse 1 of Proverbs 17. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. The implication here is that, of course, quietness is something that is to be valued. It represents peace. Better a morsel or a dry crumb, but have peace in your heart, than to have much in the way of fullness, in the sense of perhaps physical fullness, in the sense of material goods, food, and other kinds of things to enjoy, but there's strife involved with it. I've had both. I know you probably have too. The problem is that many people are trying to live in the sense that they think that the things that they're gaining, the things that they're enjoying physically, are going to eventually continue on without strife, and it never happens. Without the peace of God, then there is nothing but strife. There is nothing but strife. So it doesn't matter how much you have. So the fullness of the house here that's being represented doesn't make any difference how much there is in the house. If there's strife in the house, then it's all for naught. If you have a little bit and there's peace, then you can have a lot and have peace. If you don't have peace, you can have as much as you could possibly ever dream of, and it will not ever satisfy. It'll be strife and it'll be anguish. Now, it's interesting. The term for sacrifices here would draw our attention to the temple or the tabernacle. And the sacrifices that are offered are representative of kind of the religious activity of the people of that day. So if we're going to take that for ourselves, we have to really look at this and say, so I can have a dry morsel of things that the Lord would give to me and have peace with that, or I can try my best to conjure up as much as I can with religious activity and absolutely have nothing but strife. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to live out religion? It doesn't work. It's complicated. It's tedious. It's drudgery. It's not the intent of God for us. So he would rather me enjoy just a bit of him with peace attached than to have all the religious activity going on that I possibly could, but be in strife over it. God never meant for that to be the case. He wanted us to be at peace. So he says, a wise servant, verse 2, shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. A wise servant is one that rules over a son that causes shame. There are times when our children bring us joy. There can be times when our children can shame us. It just depends, doesn't it? Some of us have children that have brought joy and great blessing. Others are struggling with kids that are they're not bringing them joy. But here's the deal. No matter what your child is like, having the rule over them in this sense, in other words, I am going to be God's man. Whatever my kids think about that, that's up to them. But that's going to be the rule for me. It's the Joshua mentality. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And a wise servant has a rule over his house in that sense. And what happens then, primarily, now this is general terms here, but keep this in mind. As a general rule, the person that will do that, that rules over a son that even causes shame, then that boy, that son, if you would, that child shall have part in the inheritance among the brethren. In other words, the psalmist said, raise up a child in the way that he shall go, and he shall not depart from it. Meaning he may drift off, he may run off, but the encouragement is that he's probably coming back. Don't give up on kids that are wayward. Don't give up on them. You keep praying for them, you keep encouraging them, you keep holding the rule out is the encouragement is here. I hold the rule out. What's that? Me in my house, we're going to serve God. That's the rule. That's the deal. No matter what they think about it. Too many parents are concerned about what their kids think, honestly. You know, when I was raising our kids, me and my wife, it wasn't a popularity contest we were interested in. And if that's the case, you're gonna lose that one. First of all, you won't be popular anyway with them. So since that's true, since you're not going to be cool anyway with your kids, as a general rule, no matter what you try and do, you might as well just hold the rule out. This is the rule. Me and my house, we serve God, period. So verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. This is interesting. Tries the hearts. It almost sounds like it should continue, doesn't it? That's why I made it sound that way. The Lord tries the hearts for what? What's he trying the hearts for? Well, it's compared to the fining pot, the furnace. Well, this doesn't sound real good. So the fining pot for silver, the furnace for gold, and the Lord tries the hearts for what? Well, it's for strength. It's for character. This ties in, I believe, with Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. I'll read it to you. Because what happens if you don't get put into the fining pot or the furnace occasionally? The trials, the heated up situations that we get into in life. If you don't experience those things, then you can end up really in worse shape. And if we had our own way, folks, we would never choose the trial. We'd never choose the fire, would we? I want things cool and comfortable always, right? Who's going to say, well, I think I'm ready for a good trial now. You know, I think I'm ready to just go ahead and jump in the fire. I mean, come on, Lord, go ahead and heat things up. Not me. I mean, I don't say that. You know, the most spiritual giants I know don't say that. So whether you're a spiritual giant or a spiritual midget, nobody says it. But the Lord does it anyway. Why? Well, watch what happened back in the days when Moses was dealing with the children of Israel. The word of the Lord came and said, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This happened because when he was put to any kind of testing by the Lord, he kicked. Remember what Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he was converted. Why are you kicking, right, against the goads? Every time I try and reach you, Paul, you kick. So the Lord had to put Paul into a particular posture, if you remember. He put him kind of in the furnace, didn't he? Heated things up. Paul went blind, couldn't see a thing. Walked around like a blind man, right? And he was kind of impacted by that. But the point is here, is that if you and I don't get the trials and the testings of life, we will wax fat in the sense that we become spiritually lazy. And every time anything happens, we kick against it. The Lord tries to move us here. He tries to change our character there. And what do? Kick. No, not going to do it. So we become lazy if we don't get put into the fining of the potter that is molding and shaping, you see. And the gold, by the way, and the silver are put in these particular elements of heat, of course, so that the impurities will rise and they scrape off those impurities. You know that. There was a legend that a goldsmith could really tell when he had pure gold, when he could look into the pot that he was heating with the fire. And when he could see his reflection, he knew that that was pure. There's no more dross. In other words, the impurities are gone. That's what the Lord's doing with us. The heat gets the impurities to rise up, and then the Lord can just shift them out of our lives, scoop them up and put them out. That's the idea. And when the Lord can see his reflection in us, there's some purity there. There's some purity. So he says now, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. This is interesting. So a wicked doer gives heed to false lips. A guy who listens to falsehood, people that speak falsely, he's actually a wicked doer himself. If he'll listen to it, then he'll do it. Isn't that interesting? This is the big problem, isn't it, with people just doing certain things, thinking that they're not really doing it. But if you hear it and are willing to hear it, if you watch it and are willing to watch it, then you're willing to do it. Don't like that one. right? I thought I could just watch it and not really be taking part in it, but not so. If you can watch it, if you can hear it, then the Lord says, well, a wicked doer can give heed to those things. Whether it's something spoken or something watched, makes no difference. And a liar gives ear to a naughty tongue. So liars will listen to lies. Someone who doesn't lie won't listen to a lie. Interesting statement, isn't it? It's fascinating because what this means is, and if someone speaks to you, you need to be careful how you hear. Because our ears, folks, our ears share in the responsibility of someone else's tongue. Don't think you're off the hook just because they said it. Well, they said this. Well, did you listen to it? Well, yeah, but they said it. Your ears are responsible as well as their tongue. So you're not supposed to allow it to be. Now, whosoever mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Somebody who actually puts down poor people, mocks them, is actually reproaching God. Because God has a special place in his heart for those that are deprived. He loves them. He cares for them. So he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished or unchecked. You can't just rejoice in somebody's calamity and think that you're going to get away with it. God deals with people like that. He'll deal with me like that. If that's who I am, if that's my character, he'll make sure there's something taking place in my life that will kind of deal with that issue. This is a great one. Verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men. That means grandchildren. I find that to be true. Grandkids, man, they're just the crown of this old man. You know, they're just such a blessing. And the glory of children are their fathers. It's interesting. A father, and this kind of strikes a chord in us dads, you know, if you're a father, you're supposed to be. A dad is supposed to be a crown for his child. It should be a glorious thing for a child to look at their fathers. And they should feel that their fathers are to them glorious. That's a potent thing, isn't it? That's a huge order to live up to, I find. But the word says that a child should be able to look to his father and say, man, there's my glory right there. And a father can look at his child and say, there's my crown, there's my reward right there. See, and my children's children too, you know, my grandkids. It says, excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Now, this is a fascinating statement. What is really being said here is this. When he says, excellent speech becometh not a fool, a fool doesn't use excellent speech, is the idea. And if he does, this is the interesting thing. A person's word, I mean, if someone uses great words, they are of no more value. Listen. Great words are of no more value than the man's character who speaks them. This is something our politicians need to really embrace, isn't it? Great swelling words, but really, you can see through the whole thing, right? You go, yeah, but great words are of no value unless your character is really going to measure up to what you're saying. Now, Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of this. He could speak anything that was true. And holy and righteous, and it stuck because it was him who spoke it, right? So a fool doesn't use this excellent speech, and if he does, it doesn't stick, it doesn't wash. Now, a gift is as precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. So a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. A person who appreciates things, who gets a gift, he appreciates it. Then it says, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Meaning, it's valuable to a person to receive a gift. So whatever he does with that particular understanding, with that heart, with that intent, is valuable. And I know this is true. Somebody can give me the simplest thing. Kids come up to me sometimes, right? A couple of weeks ago on a Sunday, one of the kids came up from their Sunday school class, and they'd drawn me this picture, you know. And they were waiting to talk to me. I was talking with somebody else, and they came, and they said, this is for you. And I looked at it, and it was a it was a picture of heaven, right? And it had Pastor Matt over here in this room, and the next room was this person, this little girl. So she had my room next to hers in heaven. And I thought, that's really cool. You know, I thought, that's awesome. You know, and so I said, I'll keep it. And she says, okay, I made a copy. So she was keeping it too. But that was valuable to me. It's simple. Nothing. But if a gift means something to you, no matter what it's worth, it becomes worth something in the one who appreciates. That's the idea, isn't it? And it's just true. Everything becomes then, no matter which way it turns, it becomes something of value. He that covereth a transgression, verse 9, seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. The person who is seeking to cover another's sin, seeking to cover their faults, seeking to try and be one that brings peace to this particular whole situation that's going on because this person failed. And the covering of that is a person that seeks love. Someone who's going to repeat the matter or basically expose the sin is not somebody who's loving, but that's intending on separating friendship. That's the deal. When you uncover somebody, folks, you may not realize it, but the intent behind that is to separate people from other people instead of covering it. Now, does this mean that if something is going on that's, and this gets real tricky because people say, well, what if somebody is in an abusive situation? Should that person just cover that thing? Well, there's ways of dealing with those kinds of things without blabbing it to everybody that you know. You can deal with that kind of thing without having to tell every soul that you meet. The idea here is that in most common kind of circumstances that we run into, it's not a matter of whether or not this should be exposed or not. It's obviously something that shouldn't be. But when it is, it's something that's not done in love. It's never done in love. Never done in love. Covering sin is what love is equated to in another scripture, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. But the other perspective is that I'm going to kind of separate people. I'm going to divide. I'm going to cause division by exposing these things, you know. And this is why sometimes people will come up and they say, did you know about this? And this is going on. And you know, and when they find out that I did know, they'll look at me like, well, why didn't you, you know, they're like, I'm supposed to have blabbed that to everybody. And I don't want to talk about that. I don't need to talk about that, you know. But if it can be done, and that's really the kind of the prerequisites given to us. If you can do it in love, then okay. If you can't, then don't do it. And what he's saying is that exposing sin, generally speaking, is not done in love. It's done to divide. Just a good word. Now, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You can say one thing to somebody who's wise in reproof and correction, and they'll take it. But you can beat a fool 100 times over, and he won't get it. Now, I've been both. You? I looked at this, and I thought, interesting, because there are examples of this in Scripture. Remember David, when he was approached by Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba? Remember, David was exposed by Nathan to David. He wasn't exposing him to other people, but Nathan went to David and said, you know, David, you did this thing. And as soon as he heard that, his heart was broken. Remember, Psalm 51. You can read that psalm. It is all about that whole episode and what David went through. His heart was broken. Broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. That's where David was. Now, contrast that with Pharaoh. When Moses went to Pharaoh, right? Reproved him, right? Not once, not twice. He went on and on, over and over. And what happened? So what are you saying? Pharaoh was a fool? Yeah. You could beat him 100 times. He still wouldn't get it. And he didn't, did he? He just got harder. The more reproof he got, the harder he became. This is the difference between somebody like David and someone like Pharaoh. This is the difference between a man that has some wisdom. He can be reproved and accept it and grow from it, learn from it. Others that are foolish, you correct something or mention something scripturally that will correct their lifestyle or their belief, they get harder and harder and harder. And then isn't it interesting? Jesus said, don't call a man a fool. So I'm not going to call him a fool, but the Bible does, right? And God has the right to call a man a fool because he knows his inward parts, right? That's really the bottom line. I'm not supposed to call anybody a fool, but Jesus can call him a fool because he knows him. He says, verse 11, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. This is a stark warning, isn't it? An evil man seeks only rebellion. That's all he's interested in. So you have to have something to rebel against. to be only seeking rebellion. So that means that everything that is good, you seek how you can rebel against it. So anytime the Word of God might speak something, you're looking for a way to rebel. You're looking for a way to come against it. And this is basically a typical stance of a worldly person, isn't it? You know, we might share something of the truth of God with them, and they're just seeking ways that they can rebel against that. Whatever it is, I'm going against it. Well, this is good. Good. I'm not going there. I mean, that's their heart. That's their attitude. I was there. I was that way. You? Everything that was like righteous and holy, I'm like, I'm not going there. Right? I'm going a total different direction than that. I'm going unrighteous, unholy, right? I'm not going in good lifestyle. I'm going in bad. I'm going total different direction. And I sought ways that I could find to rebel against that. So I know this guy. It was me. So a cruel messenger shall be sent against him, it says. The message seems cruel. And let me tell you why people will not sit in church when the Word of God's being taught. Because the message is cruel for them. Well, what do you mean it's cruel? I mean, their lifestyle is being given a death blow. The message is cruel for a person who does not live in any proximity to God, isn't it? Well, we reach out with the love of God through the gospel, right? But the bottom line is, your life as it was, as it has been, is going to die. Your life is going to end in that way. And that seems like a cruel message to the world, to a worldly person. That seems like, so a cruel messenger is sent to that person to say, this is over. We're done with this. So it is a cruel, if you look at the message, folks, it's really an interesting issue that people raise sometimes because, hey, what are you saying? That if I don't trust in your God, then I'm just going to be destroyed and I'm going to go to hell? Yeah, basically it. Well, that sounds cruel. You're telling me. I've had people get really mad, vehemently mad. You're telling me that your God of love will send me to hell if I don't believe in him? Well, no, you'll send yourself to hell, but you're going there if that's the case. And it sounds cruel to them, doesn't it? But watch this now, verse 12. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Now, you know, a mama bear, you get in between her and her little cubs, whew, not good, right? Not a good thing. But a man who is foolish and out of control, that's the idea here. Better to meet a mama bear and come between her and her cubs than a man that's foolish, that's out of control. Why does that seem odd to us when we read that? Because it does, doesn't it? Well, wait a minute. I mean, a fool out of control is simply, you know, kind of a dumb guy that's running amok. Well, no. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. A man like that that's out of control is very dangerous. Let's take a few. Adolf Hitler. Oh, he said there was a God, didn't he? But he was a fool in the sense that he was out of control. And was he a Christian? No. Did he claim to be? Yeah. Could he have been? No. He was out of control. And who would you rather meet? A bear that's lost her cubs or Adolf Hitler? I'll take the bear. I'll take my chance with the bear. You know, I'll be with Todd. You know, got a couple of scars, but hey, you know, do you follow? This is the idea. It's the Stalins, the Hitlers, right? The Saddam Husseins, fools that are out of control. And power is under their regime, and that's dangerous, scary dangerous. So he says, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Now, This is an interesting point, and perhaps I've shared this before, but it's important you know this. When you reward evil for evil, that's human nature. That's basic human nature. Somebody smacks you in the face, you smack them back, right? Someone does this, you do that. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're reactive. We respond that way. That's human. To respond in the way that we reward somebody doing evil to us by doing good to them, that's divine. That's godly. When you reward something done good to you by doing evil back, that's satanic. That's Satan. So he says here, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. When that's the case, you see, Satan's involved. And Satan doesn't get out of your house easily, does he? And the idea here is if this is a practice of yours, then your house is full of evil. Your house is full of the evil of Satan. It's Satan's way of doing things. It's the idea. The beginning of strife, verse 14, is as when one letteth out water. And therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. So strife, the issue of strife, that is this strain in life that is apparently, as it's quoted here, easily started. It's as one letting out water. It's like opening the faucet and just it just pours out, right? Doesn't take much. But what's being said here is that once it's started, it's not so easy to stop it. So strife is easy to start, but hard to stop. You ever found that to be true? How about when tension's rising in your home, perhaps between you and your wife, your husband, with somebody else? It's getting a little tense. When that strife is let out, like water, it flows pretty fast, pretty easily. How easy is it to stop it? You know what I mean. You get in that mood. You got that, you know, now you got the mindset. Okay, right? Now I'm full of strife. Happened really easy. Came on really fast, and I'm full of strife now. Well, let's just stop it. No, that's not, right? That's not going to happen for a long time. Until this water of strife runs completely its course, we're not stopping this, right? That's what's being said here. So what's the answer? Well, leave off that contention before it be meddled with. Don't meddle in strife. Don't let it out of the bottle. Don't let it out of the jar, whatever. Don't open the plug and let it flow, because if you do, it's very hard to stop it. Now, two things with that. If it's that easy to start, there must be a fair amount of it floating around in there. You ever think about that? If I can just pull the plug on that baby and it flows like water, whoa. See, the cure is, of course, again, don't get it started. But going even further back, how about being filled with the Holy Spirit? So that if anything's uncorked, right, it's living water, not strife water. Follow me? What unleashes from me, if it's let out, should be living water. I should be overflowing with that. Should be gushing forth, as Jesus put it. Not strife. If that's the case, I need to kind of regroup what I'm full of. Now, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So justifying wickedness or condemning justice, both of them are abomination. That's a pretty obvious statement. Wherefore, verse 16, is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? You ever run across a situation that you're involved with, your heart's just not in it? You know how that is difficult in life when you're trying to do something when your heart's not in it? It's like, man, my heart's just not in this, right? It just becomes drudgery, very difficult. But if your heart's in it, it's like, hey, right? I can just do it. You know, to my fault, I could play guitar all day. My heart's in it. You know, working out in the garden, that's a different story. And, it's a little bit of tedious stuff for me because my heart's not in it. You know, I just don't have it for that. But the idea here is interesting. He says, wherefore, there is a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom. Meaning, the man that's a fool in this sense, the price that's in his hand, in other words, is this idea that he's unteachable. Are we teachable? That's the real deal here. Are we a teachable people? Can we be taught? And that means when we hear something, when we receive something, does it really make that effect on my life where I'm changing? That's a teachable person. Not can I listen to a teaching and go, okay, that was good. Can it really be something I say, hey, that is affecting my life. From this point on, that's going to change me. That's a teachable person. The guy who's a fool in this sense, the price is he's not teachable because his heart's not in it. If my heart is into living out what God's word declares, if my heart's in it, then I'm teachable and it will change me. If my heart's not in it, it's not going to do anything. This is why people can come and listen to service after service after service and nothing happens. Why? Because their heart's not in it. You know, if you don't want this, it's not going to do anything to you if your heart's not in it. That's why, you know, it's believing in your heart and speaking with your mouth that really results in salvation, isn't it? Romans 10:9, right? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Hey, that's where it comes together. But without the heart part, you know, the mouthing part doesn't really cut it. So the idea here is that this person is teachable, and if his heart's not in it, then that's probably not the case. And that's what he's saying here. A friend, verse 17, loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If someone's a friend, they're always a friend. In other words, a friend loves at all times, not sometimes. So if you're really a friend to somebody, then no matter what happens, no matter what kind of downfall they have or what kind of failings they exhibit, you know, a friend really is someone who loves at all times. That's what a friend is. You know, anybody can be a fair weather friend, if you would. Hey, things are going great. Hey, I'm your friend. Okay, what happened? Okay, see ya. Right? That's not a friend, you know. But the idea here is that a friend that really represents that is a kind of a brother who is born for adversity. What does that mean? It means that the true friend really starts becoming a true friend when there's adversity. Your friends are made for times of adversity. And a friend can really show forth his friendship to you, to me, by being a brother when adversity comes. Instead of packing up and saying, adios, you know, hope you make it. Right? So he says, a man void of understanding striketh hands and become a surety in the presence of his friend. So someone who just is void of understanding is one that strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend, meaning someone who's really absent in the understanding department, didn't show up for that class, was absent that day when understanding was being doled out. That guy who's void of understanding, he's the guy that strikes the hands, meaning he is somebody who agrees quickly. That's striking hands, you know, high five. Yeah, give me five on that one, right? And he becomes surety for his friend, meaning, hey, sure, what do you need? Boom, you know, I'm with you, right? But he's not really thought the thing through. It's really not done in understanding. It's simply done, hey, right? So the opposite of the true friend here is being represented. The guy's just, yeah, sure, as if I'm your friend, but really, I'm not helping either one of us in this agreement. That's the idea. So don't do things hastily is the real intent there. Now, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. Transgression is sin. So he that loves sin loves strife. Now, nobody would say, right, outwardly, oh yeah, I love strife. I love strife and anguish. I just love that stuff. You know, I'd live for it. Nobody's going to just say that. But the reality is if somebody is living in that strife continually, they must love it. We are, and listen to me, we are selfish enough and self-centered enough to do exactly what we love. That's true. People will do what they want to do. That's the problem. So to love strife means you love transgression or sin to get you into the position of strife. Because, no, no, I don't love it. I really don't love it. I just can't seem to help doing it. Well, wait a minute now. That may be true of somebody who does not have a relationship with God. But we can't use that one anymore, because we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. John says in 1 John, little children, I tell you these things that you sin not, meaning you don't have to. So if I'm going to sin, and this is hard to take for me, this is hard to take for us, if I'm going to continue to sin as a born-again believer with the Holy Spirit in me, giving me the empowerment not to do these things, but I still choose to do them, then something in me still loves transgression, and so I have to admit, see, when I'm in strife, I kind of bought the farm on that one. Now, this is fascinating. You say, wow, that, I don't like this. I mean, I don't like, that's always been a way out for me. That's been a great excuse for me, you know, to say that, okay, I must, to some degree, I must really like being in strife because I'm there so often. Again, nobody wants to say that. But isn't the Bible pointed the way it just kind of brings those things out? Well, hey, you love transgression, you love strife. You must love both of them in order to experience them in the way that you are. But he says, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. meaning his own place. Everything's for me. The gate is the entrance for me. It's the entrance into my life. So I exalt everything that I can get, and therefore, it's my own destruction. Just a full-blown, self-centered kind of mentality is what's being spoken here. And he that hath a froward heart findeth no good. Someone who's deceptive in their heart, he finds no good. Deceit, folks, will never bring about a good thing. If you have to deceive somebody to get them to see your way or to do your thing, it'll never come to good. It just doesn't. We used to say honesty is the best policy, right? Be honest. Well, if I be honest, this deal's not going to happen. Well, then, great, don't let it happen. Yeah, but I want it to happen. I want that to happen. Well, it's not going to come of any good if you're going to have to deceive to make it happen. And by the way, deception's really a simple lack of trust in God, isn't it? To say the honest thing and let God just kind of deal with it for me would be the right way. But to say, well, no, I better not say that or go about it this way, because if I do, this isn't going to work, right? You can take that pretty far, can't you? Boy, if I report that on my taxes, that's not going to work, right? Got quiet in here. Whoa. Everybody's like, what? If I say this, if I do, if you have to deceive, it never comes to any good. Isn't that interesting? Because God knows to see what you're up to. He knows what we're doing. And he that hath a perverse tongue, it says, falleth into mischief always. So a froward heart, a deceptive heart, finds no good. And he that is perverse in his tongue falleth into mischief. Your tongue can get you into big trouble. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow. And the father of a fool hath no joy. To raise up a fool brings no joy for a couple of reasons. Sometimes it's like father, like son. That's a bummer, right? Because then you've got a foolish father and a foolish son, right? Both of them are foolish. This isn't always the case, though, is it? Sometimes a godly family raises up children and they don't become godly. The Bible's full of examples. Samuel had two sons, and the children of Israel didn't want either one of them following in Samuel's footsteps. They were rotten, right? And you got to wonder, here's Samuel, a prophet of God, who served God mightily, and yet two of his sons that are supposed to come up and take over for him, the people of Israel said, no way, Jose, those guys are not taking over. We don't even want them around. They're so rotten. So it's not always the case, but the key is here, is that the father of the son, whether it's Samuel, who was a godly man whose sons turned out ungodly, or you got a father and son kind of look-alike thing, where the father and the son are both fools. Either way, no joy in it is the idea. Either way, it's not a joyful event, is it? For a man to look at his son and say, man, he's just being foolish. There's no joy in that. Now, a merry heart, verse 22, doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A merry heart, the merry message of a person who is full of joy, that representation, really, of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, right? One of the evidences of the fruit, love, joy, peace, goodness, and meekness, all that. A merry message from a person who's full of joy. Hey, that's like medicine. Have you met people like that? That when they speak, when they say things, it's kind of like medicinal. It's kind of healing. It kind of soothes the oh, man, that felt good, you know. Other people speak and you go, owie, ooh, ouch. You know, that's a bummer. That's not a good thing when they speak, right? But the broken, he says here, and this is key, and this isn't like a broken spirit like David. This means the person's broken. In other words, a person who's full of joy can still have a contrite spirit, can't they? Like David. A person who's just got a broken here, as described, has a broken spirit, is like dry bones, meaning it's just kind of a miserable condition. And there's people like that. Their hearts are just dried up. And everything they say is like that. It just makes you feel like you got a dry mouth. You know, it's like, man, I just feel like somebody just washed over me with dryness. And this is interesting to me. I can have discussions with people and I feel like it is the longest conversation in the world. And it's only lasted for 45 seconds. You know what I mean? Because it's dry. It's dry. Now, this doesn't mean they're just hurting. This means that their spirit is broken, meaning it's broke. It's not working right. It's like in a state of disrepair. And what comes out of that is dryness. Again, the opposite would be the fullness of the Spirit, which resorts in living water gushing forth. Two different realities. One's refreshing. The other's like, can I get a drink? Because I just talked to this person and I'm dry as a bone now. That was like nothing of refreshment there. That's the idea. Both conditions can be evident in any of us at any given time. Again, in a lot of these proverbs, I've been both, been dry as a bone and been full of joy and full of the living water. So he says this, a wicked man, verse 23, taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So wicked men take a gift out of, he says, the bosom, meaning from the heart. A wicked man will take a gift from the heart and pervert the ways of it in the judgments that they make about it. This is just key. Anybody who receives something in this way, it's just the guy who doesn't appreciate anything, even if it's something that was given to him heartfelt. He basically tramples on it. That's the idea. So you kind of don't ever want to give him a gift again, you know, kind of thing. Now, wisdom, verse 24, is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Listen to this. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. So wisdom is before this guy who has understanding. Now, watch this. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth, meaning the fool is simply looking at the things of this earth. It's all he cares about. His eyes are just fixed on things of this earth, things in the world, everything that he can get, everything that he can gain, everything he can have, right? But the wisdom and understanding are linked together, as they always are. And if you have one, then you have the other. So again, wisdom and understanding are kind of inseparable. If I have understanding about certain things in the Word, then I automatically am gaining wisdom, aren't I? Again, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Knowledge comes from the fear of the Lord. So it's all linked to my relationship with God. That's why a man, no matter how smart or intellectual he thinks he might be, he is a fool in the sense that he doesn't have a relationship with God. You know, he's foolish in the sense. How smart can you be and not know God? That's the idea. Some people are really brilliant, smart guys. Okay, again, the question is, how smart can you be if you don't know the creator of the universe? Now, I'm not an intellect. I'm not an intellectual guy. My dad was intellectual, not me. You know, but I used to argue with my dad just because, you know, it was fun to some degree, kind of in a sick way. But he was an intellectual, and he had a mind for debating, and you know, I mean, he could argue and all the rest. But intellect in and of itself, just that ability to argue points and all the rest, it ends at a certain point. We come to the end of intellect when the person has to resolve God, because the intellect cannot understand God. You with me? No matter how smart or brilliant some guy thinks he is, he cannot resolve the God issue because God's too big for him. Which is why, by the way, many intellectual people renounce that whole God thing. They just, no way. Why? Because they don't understand it. And they want to believe they understand everything. So they get to this one area, God, creator, and they start sounding really silly in their explanation of how he doesn't exist. Yet they have no answer for why we're here, how we got here. Nothing. They come up completely blank on that one. So no matter how they turn, they look ignorant. And this is why it's so frustrating for them. The intellects end at the problem of what God creates for them. Purposely, by the way, God made this particular understanding for them out of their reach, because it's not about intellect, it's about faith. Thank you, Father, Jesus said, that you have hidden this from the wise and prudent and have revealed it unto babes, simple ones, ones that aren't using their intellect to try and figure this thing out, but simply allowing you to be God and bigger than their understanding, right? And the man who understands that actually has wisdom. Even though I can't explain God either. people say, well, you explain God. Can't. Too big. Too much. I have no idea how to explain him. You know, I don't think throughout all of eternity we'll be explaining God. We'll just be simply in awe of him, right? Just blown away by who he is, not, oh, yeah, well, let me explain God to you now. It's like, look at, I mean, all you have to do is say, look at him, and then you try and explain him, right? Can't. Too much. Too big. The intellect dies, really, when it comes to the knowledge about God. So he says here, a foolish man, verse 25, is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Mom and dad, again, who are experiencing the foolishness of a child, it's grief. It's a grievous thing. It's grief, and it brings sometimes bitterness in the heart. Verse 26, also verse 26, to punish the just is not good. To punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. So again, just plain old justice, you know, being spoken of. He, verse 27, that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. So this is interesting. A man who has knowledge spareth his words. Knowledge comes from the fear of the Lord. So a man who has knowledge, the fear of the Lord brings about that knowledge, is sparing with his words, meaning he doesn't have to try and explain this. He simply knows what it is and knows that it's true. And again, how do you know that God exists? How do you know that you exist in God, that he has now taken you and brought him into himself, and now he is in you? How do we know that that's true? How can you explain that to somebody? Well, the Bible says that if the Spirit of God is not in you, you are none of his. But he also says, Paul, that is, that the Spirit in you bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So you can't explain that necessarily. You might as well be sparing with your words on that department, because how are you going to explain it? All you can tell somebody is, I know. I just know it. Well, you can't explain it, so you don't know it. I know it. You know that old saying, I know that I know that I know that I know. I know it. The Spirit of God in me bears witness with my spirit that I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. But we might as well save some words here, because I can't explain it any further than that. I just know that I am, and I know that he is, and that settles it for me. But watch this now. Even a fool, verse 28, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. So even a dumb guy, even a foolish guy, can seem smart just by keeping his mouth shut. Which is a good word. If you're not wise, at least be quiet. You'll be at least thought of kind of smart if you don't say anything. Now see, for some, the implication here is pretty staggering. For some, opening your mouth is a dead giveaway of how stupid you are. That's really the idea here. And a guy who doesn't say anything is better off, because at least it leaves him guessing. Is he smart? I don't know. He never says anything. Got me confused. I mean, I can't figure him out, right? Have you ever been around a group of people and you just want to hear from this one guy because he never says anything, right? And you're intrigued. Why? Because he never says anything. I want to hear what he has to say. Well, he won't say anything. Well, he must be too smart. He's got us all figured out. He won't say a thing. But the idea here is that a fool can even look like he's got, you know, some wisdom. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So, interestingly, and I've been, you know, I've been called on the carpet a couple of times by people who say that when they've heard me discuss something with somebody, I don't argue vehemently enough. I don't get, you know, into it enough. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute now. What this says is that he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. It's almost like, okay, the first guy to shut his mouth wins. And let me tell you, in some arguments, that's true. The arguments that don't go anywhere, that can't resolve, they're not going to get done with. They're never going to be done. It's kind of like, okay, first guy to just shut up wins. Just shut your lips and be done with it. You know, and I've done this. some people that I run into occasionally, they simply want to talk about predestination versus man's free will. right? I mean, they're just like stuck on that subject, and they can't get off it. That's all they ever want to talk about, ever. They never want to talk about anything else. And I feel sorry for them, kind of, because, like, move on. There's a lot of things in the Bible, a lot of good stuff here, but the only discussion they want to have is that one. And so I just won't do it. You know, I just won't go there. I'm not going to spend countless hours, you know, discussing it. It's not resolvable in the sense that somebody's going to say, well, how about this? I mean, there's always another argument to be kind of made. And sometimes it's just the wisest thing just to close your mouth and say, we're done, you know. And sometimes that's the person with the most understanding, you know. Again, do I understand the whole predestination and free will thing? No. I don't think you can. It's one of those God things again. It's too big for me. I don't understand it, you know, completely. I'm okay with that, you know. But some people are mad when you're okay with it. You know what I mean? What do you mean you're okay with it? You don't understand it all. You can't be okay with it. I'm fine with it. No, you can't. I mean, they get really agitated when you're okay with God being God. It's like, no, you've got to understand him. Well, that's not going to happen. So I'm okay with God being God. I'm not God. He is. You know, he's brilliant, smart. You know, he's the only wise God, not me, right? And I'm okay with that. So, okay, we'll quit. I was going to try and do chapter 18, but that's not going to happen. Sometimes it's the guy with the most understanding that just shuts his lips. And so to take the word literally, I think we'll do that. The table's open for us tonight, so you can come and just kind of meet with the Lord. And I just want to say just for a second that the value of what we do here with communion is more than just taking some time and do another thing as a ritual or something we do traditionally. The table is set every time we meet, really, and for this reason. There's a tremendous spiritual gain to be had in us, for us, by valuing Jesus Christ, by making him the most valuable, the most high in priority that we have in our life. And Jesus said, you know, this is the way you can do that, by remembering me, by what I've done, you know, taking the cup and taking the bread and saying, this is my body and my blood. And this you can do. You can remember me, you know. And we can't do everything. We can't do all that we perhaps even want to do and feel like we'd like to do. But we can do this. And this is why Jesus said, this is the one thing he asked. Just remember me. I can do that. Right? He didn't say, well, here's the one thing I want you to do. Be perfect. And everything that you... I mean, he didn't say that. That would be a hard one to live up to. But remember him? I can do that. And the value that is attached to that is, Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 11, is that the spiritual healthiness that I will gain from that will enrich my spiritual walk. I will be healthy. I will be strengthened. And I'll be given life through that. Again, not because the juice literally turns into his blood or the bread literally turns into his body. That's not so. But it's the remembering of what he has done for me that feeds the spirit of life in me. And my life becomes healthy and enriched and powerful in that sense. But let me just say this. I believe Satan has worked very, very hard at keeping communion at bay from the church. Many churches just don't have communion. If they do, they have it every quarter, whether they need it or not, you know, kind of thing. And the problem with that is that they're not discerning the Lord's body on a regular basis, meaning literally bringing to mind was done for us by him and allowing that reality to sink into our hearts again and feed us and feed our spirit. So that's really the idea here. And you simply do that by going to the table and saying, Lord, I remember you. I remember what you've done. And I want, again, to be in this communion with you and have some intimacy with you, remembering that. So make me healthy spiritually and give me power and give me life as he promised he would. And that's the reason. It's a practical reality, not just a religious activity. You with me? That's why it's important. That's why we do it. So let's just spend some time at the table tonight. Father, we just lift up our whole evening tonight. Thank you for your word. Jesus, we do now remember you and what you have done on the cross, Lord, is so irreplaceable for us. We can find nothing, Lord, in this world, in this life, that means more to us than your sacrifice. And so we are coming now again to remember you. And Lord, would you empower us with the power of your Spirit and give us life, Lord, and help us not to be sick spiritually, but healthy. And Lord, that body and blood of yours that was sacrificed long ago, it's alive. And that's why we celebrate this time. We know that you are a risen Savior. You have given us, Lord, that promise that we will rise as well. So we are now born again, and Lord, we would really just tonight take in once more the reality of who you are and what you've done. And so feed us, Lord, by the spiritual manna that we take in now through the table. So bless this time, bless the elements, the bread, the juice, Lord, that's all they are. But we would give them value in the sense that they represent you and what you've done. And we remember you in this way, just as you've asked us to. So we just give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.